All right, Acts chapter 13. It's quite interesting because on a few occasions I've been able to just do whole chapters, and it's been quite fun just sort of like tracking through the verses and seeing what the Lord has been saying to us. But today we're just going to take a few verses in Acts chapter 13. And last week we looked at Peter, how he was arrested by Herod Agrippa the First, and how there was persecution with the church. And then after that, the chapter started with James being killed, Peter being arrested, and the church being persecuted. But the chapter ended with Peter being released, Herod, you know, an angel struck Herod and killed him, and he was eaten by worms. And it says that the word of God grew, verse 24 of chapter 12, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And so what the enemy wanted for evil and for bad, God turned around for good. And so I mentioned last week how Luke, who is the author of this account, the book of Acts, he's going to shift his focus off of Peter, and he's going to shift the focus onto Saul, who we all commonly know as Paul. And he's also going to shift the focus from the church in Jerusalem now to the church in Antioch. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, whether you have a nice leather-bound Bible like I do, or you have it on your smartphone, it's all good. I'm old school. I won't hate on you guys. But I must say that someone, I won't mention their name, in men's meeting yesterday was reading a verse and it kept on fading out. And we had to give them a Bible. A physical leather bound. I'm not sure if it was leather bound. It was a big Bible though, bruv. It's a big Bible. You know, one of them Bibles where people say, oh, you're a Bible basher. Boom! Hold that big Bible. You know, anyway. See, some of you guys want to disguise that you're carrying a Bible, you see. That's why you have it on your smartphone. Oops, I didn't really say that. You know, when people see you walking down the street with your Bible like this, oh, that guy must be a Christian or something. See, it's a witness without being a witness. See, it's there. Anyway. I digress. If you have your Bibles, the leather kind, or the smartphone kind, will you go to Acts chapter 13? We're going to read from verse 1. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene or Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Amen? Sorry, I got a bit tongue-tied a few times in this, but we get the gist of what's going on. Amen? So, what Luke is going to do now is... what Luke is going to do now, he's going to tell us about the first missionary journey of the church. And it's the first occasion now where the church is going to be going out in the attempt to reach the utmost parts of the earth. You know, Jesus says that this message of the gospel shall be preached where? First in? Then in? Then to? Then to the? Am I with the right crowd? First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the utmost parts of the earth. And we see how God was very, very strategic in how he actually did this, because the scripture says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Okay? And so Jerusalem, who's getting saved on the day of Pentecost? Jews. Right. In Judea, we still got Jews being saved. Samaria, they were connected to the Jews. They were half Jewish. Okay? And then we had the situation with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopians had that connection to the Jews through Solomon. And thank you. And so the scripture's going out to the Jew first, but now we had the situation in chapter 10, Cornelius. Mm-hmm. He's got saved, so it's going out to the Gentiles. Okay, and now it's going out further to the utmost parts of the earth. And so that's what Luke is going to be describing now. And he's going to be selective in what he does. There's many other things which happened during this time, but Luke is being selective in what he's presenting to us as an account. And so before he actually tells us about how they went forward and how they started sharing the scriptures, sharing the gospel, we have a description of how cosmopolitan the church in Antioch was, and how the leadership was made up of five men who functioned in the office of prophets and teachers. And so what we see here is a plurality of leadership, and basically that's what I think is the more accurate New Testament perspective of leading the church. At the moment right here we've got one person, me, leading the church, but that isn't the ideal. And so in God's timing, I'm sure he will bring people alongside so that the leadership aspect of it is shared. And so there's situations where you just have to have one person, but it's not the ideal. I think we do not get the model within the New Testament where it's just one pastor led who just calls all the shots. It's like a dictator in a sense. Some people do it in a righteous way, in a humble way, and it's praise God. But we probably all have examples where those positions have maybe been abused and people have not been faithful in that office. And so what we're seeing here from the gate is a New Testament pattern, in a sense of how there was five guys leading the church, and they function, as I said, in the roles of pastor and teacher. Prophet and teacher. Now, a prophet. What's a prophet? Does anybody know? Well, ideally, I'll just go for it. Ideally, in the Old Testament, what we have prophets. Prophets were the ones who received the word from God and declared it to the people. That's basic what a prophet did, okay? Priests now, you had a problem with your neighbor, you've got to go and find a priest because he's going to offer up your requests unto the Lord. So a prophet received from God, the priest offered up your requests to God, you see? Different way. And the king just sat back and ruled. Rantings. Okay, so they were the three main offices in the Old Testament. And so here we have the office of the prophet. And the prophets, many people sort of like always think that if they're a prophet, they're always foretelling something. Telling something which is going to happen in the future. And don't get me wrong, there is that aspect of being a prophet. But when you track through the scriptures, that's not what's going on with the prophets. What's going on with the prophets is they're reminding the people of what's already been said, already been done and the people have gone astray from it. And so they're reminding people to say, this is what God has said in his word. Remember, the Jews were under a covenant where it was conditional. Deuteronomy, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do that, you're going to fall under a curse. Okay? And so it was conditional. So when the people started drifting away from what God has said, a prophet would rise up and say, guys, red flag, don't you see God said this, God said that, you need to come back to the Lord, because if you don't, and maybe within that, God may say, this will be your judgment. A king of the north may come, or da-da-da-da-da. But generally, prophets declared what had already been written. Do you know when you go through your New Testament, Paul in particular looked to the prophet Isaiah, he looked what was written by the prophet Isaiah, and now declares it as New Testament truth. So it's carried through in the New Testament. They're looking what the Old Testament had already said and are expounding upon it. But now we're in sort of like the 20th and 21st century, where we think that a prophet says, thus saith the Lord, you're going to be a rich man. You're going to travel all over the world and you're going to do this, these great things, and oh, there's going to be a wave and there's going to be... It's like, okay, I'm not saying those things are totally wrong. But do you know what? In the Old Testament, the scriptures... I know I'm digressing. In the Old Testament, the scripture said, this is how you're going to know what a prophet, if someone's a true prophet. Every single thing they say has to come to pass. And if one little thing doesn't come to pass, guess what their judgment was? They had to be stoned. So if people today kind of like took that kind of like, you know, criteria, would they be so quick to be saying, thus saith the Lord? I don't think so. I don't think they would. You know, God isn't about getting his people stoned anymore, but he was setting up a foundation and a principle which had to be adhered to. And so the prophet, so these guys had prophets. They were looking into the scriptures. Remember, the apostles said that, you know, we can't give ourselves to serving tables. We're going to give ourselves to the word and to prayer, okay? Because they needed to search out what God was saying in the Old Testament, which will become New Testament doctrine. So we have the prophets. And we also have teachers. So what did the teachers do? The teachers now, they looked at what had already been established and written, and then they expounded upon what had already been said. And so we have the office of the prophet, and we have the office of the teacher functioning in the church in Antioch. And Luke doesn't mention exactly who were the prophets and who were the teachers. He doesn't list in the five names he gives. He doesn't say, well, that one was a prophet and that one's a teacher. Doesn't say that. But what he does do, he tells us the names of these men. And as I said, we're going to see how the church in Antioch was a very cosmopolitan church. It says we have Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene or Cyrene, Manian or Manane, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas was there. What was Barnabas, what did that name mean? Does anybody remember? Son of encouragement. Amen. So we had Barnabas, the son of encouragement, part of the leadership team. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we had a Barnabas, a son of encouragement, as part of a leadership, so that when you're feeling down, they'll say, come on, lad. Come on, we can do this. You can do this. God is for you. He's not against you. Someone you can look to is going to encourage you. We know that Barnabas from Acts chapter 4, verse 36, that he was a Levite and he was from Cyprus. So he was from Cyprus. We have Simeon. And Simeon is a Hebrew name. And Simeon was called Niger. I kind of think that was feisty still, but... because it means black. So the guy was saying black. Black. That's just me. You don't have to agree with me. But anyway, so Simeon, he was called Niger, which means black. So obviously we presume he's from Africa, okay? Then we have Lucius is another name for Luke, of Cyrene. So he was from Cyrene is North Africa, okay? And then Manaen or Manaen, which Luke also adds, was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So this is not Herod who we looked at last week, Herod Agrippa, it's Herod Antipas. He was brought up with him, so he could have been a close friend of Herod Antipas, or he could have been a stepbrother or a foster brother of Herod Antipas. We don't know, but he grew up with Herod Antipas. And lastly, but not least, we have Saul. And we know that Saul was raised in Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Okay? So when we look at these five men, it describes that there was this ethnic diversity. So the church in Antioch, you know, it wasn't just made up of Jewish guys. You know, we had a very diverse culture and ethnicity there. And it goes on to say, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. Now, just to pause for a second, the they in this verse isn't entirely clear. Because it could be referring to the five, or it could be referring to the church as a whole. So the they is not clear, but they ministered to the Lord and they did this by ministering to his people. So there was ministry going on, okay? And what they were doing was they were keeping in contact with the Lord through prayer and through fasting. It says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Rhetorical. When was the last time you fasted? They prayed and they fasted. They ministered to the Lord. See, fasting was kind of like a pattern within the early church, where they wanted to deny themselves so that they could hear the word of the Lord. And so they did everything they could in order to be in that place where they could receive from him. And so they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. And as they did this, they came together for the specific purpose of finding out, well, Lord, we're here together in Antioch. We know that the gospel has to go out to the utmost parts of the earth. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this, Lord? And so they began to pray. They began to fast. They began to encourage each other. They began to search the scriptures. The prophets were looking at verses and saying, look, this is what the Lord is saying. The teachers were expanding on the word as well. You see, they had a good thing going on in Antioch. And as they were doing all these things, it says, and the Holy Spirit said. See, we can read over those things quite quickly and not actually pause for a second. Because there are some who believe that the Holy Spirit is just a force, it's just a power, it's just energy. Energy can't just speak. The Holy Spirit said, which proves that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit spoke. The Spirit of God said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So again, just to kind of like being a bit pedantic over the text, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke, whether it was an audible voice. We don't know if while the prophets and the teachers were searching the scriptures, whether he spoke through the five or whether they collectively came together to fast and to pray and to minister to each other, that part of the congregation said, Paul and Barnabas need to, we don't know exactly how, because the text doesn't tell us. But they knew that it was the Holy Spirit saying this. They were all convinced that it was the Holy Spirit who had said these things. Scripture tells us we've got to test all things, amen? So somewhere along the line, they must have had a process and a means of testing whether this was the Spirit of God speaking, if it wasn't that audible voice. And so we don't know how it was done, but we know that what was said was actually said. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the church received the word. They tested the word through prayer and fasting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, rejoice always. Are we rejoicing today? Amen. It doesn't say rejoice sometimes. It doesn't say rejoice when you feel like it. It doesn't say rejoice when you're on that mountaintop and everything's going okay. It says rejoice always. Then it says pray. Pray with what? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And in everything do what? Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You're living your life and whatever you're going through, God has ordained for you. So give thanks in it. Amen. Then it goes on to say, do not quench the spirit. So don't be doing stuff which you know is going to be quenching the spirit and the spirit's ability to speak to you. Don't put yourself in those places. Do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. And so we listen when somebody has something to say, but then the next verse says, test all things. Amen. Test all things. See if what is being said lines up with Scripture. Not so goose pimply thing, which sounds good, but it doesn't line up with Scripture. And the God I know does everything in the confines of his word. He doesn't do anything out of the Scriptures. You know, this new thing, which I can't find in the pages of Scripture. I'm like, I don't get it. I don't see it in the Bible, so. Test all things. And when we test all things, and it lines up with Scripture, hold fast to what is good. You hold fast to it. That's good. It lines up. I'm going to hold on to it. That's what the Scripture says. And so I believe this is what they did. They tested what had been said. And as they knew that the Holy Spirit had spoken, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Now, in the book of Hebrews, there's the foundational principles of the faith. Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews 6. And part of that is the doctrine of laying on of hands. Okay, so there's a doctrine of laying on hands. In your own time, search it out. See what it has to say. It's a foundational principle. It's something we should really know. But they laid hands on them. Now, this laying on of hands, which they're actually doing here now, isn't them laying hands on them and ordaining them into office. It's not that. Basically, what it is a validation of them being given over to missionary service. So not ordaining them into office, it's a validation. There is a difference, okay? And maybe this is a good point, a good place as well. At some point in the near future, we have, you probably maybe not be aware of this, but we have Jevon and we have Saros who actually work for LCM. And part of their remit is to do door-to-door evangelism. Part of Jevon's remit is to go into the prisons. And he acts as a prison chaplain. And Saros, you do food bank as well, things like that. So at some point, as a requirement of their function within LCM, we need to lay hands on them and validate what they're doing. So when that happens, we're not validating and saying, we're not validating them into office, or we're not ordaining them into office, we're validating the work which they do. Does that make sense? So when that happens, don't think it's being a bit weird. It's just we're following a biblical principle. Amen. We see it in the pages of Scripture, and we want to apply that as it comes up in the pages of Scripture. Is that all right?
Yes.
Okay, right. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Interesting verse. Because I read there that Saul and Barnabas didn't necessarily volunteer to be missionaries. They'd been called. Now they're being sent out by who? By the Holy Spirit. And so they were being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had said, separate them two. The church came into agreement and they were sent out. The church saw what was going on, so they laid their hands on them. And it's just an interesting pattern in my mind when I see this. What we see in the book of Acts are good foundational principles, but it isn't something which we have to entirely adopt. I mean, when people on the day of Pentecost or just after then started selling all their goods and selling their property, it's not something now we have to revert back to and say, well, if we're really kind of like following biblical principles, we should all be selling what we have. God didn't tell them to do that. They decided to do that. So there's principles within the book of Acts which we know God told them to do these things, and there's things which are not necessarily, they made that decision to do that. Okay? And so I just asked myself the question, well, the Holy Spirit did the calling and the Holy Spirit did the sending. And generally, when I think of people who are missionaries, that isn't the pattern. They have kind of like this kind of like feeling, I feel like I want to go to X country to be a missionary. And so they're the one, and may it good have been the Lord who placed it on their heart to do that. But it's, you know, very specifically, you see that it's the Holy Spirit doing this calling and sending, as opposed to it being a self-motivated thing, if that makes sense. So people generally have an idea, you know, I've really had missions on my heart all my life, and so I want to go and do this. And so, and they follow that through. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, I'm just saying that it's interesting, just the pattern here. And that the church recognized exactly what was going on. And because if somebody decided to say, just a thought, if somebody said, you know, I really feel like I'm called to India to be a missionary, I'll just throw India out there. Would we generally say, no, that's not the will of God for your life? I think as Christians, we're kind of like, if that's what the Lord said to you, like, you know, trust the Lord and do your thing. But we see the church in this situation they were very involved in what was going on. Like, okay, we're involved as well. We believe the Lord wants to do the sending. We want to be involved in this as well. And if we as a church got the witness to say, I don't think India's for you, would we have the courage to say that? I just throw that as a question. Because we're nice as Christians, innit? We don't want to upset anyone. We just want people to go off and do what they're doing. If you believe the Lord says something to you, who am I to say that the Lord didn't say it to you? But wait there. I have the Spirit of God just like you've got the Spirit of God. I hear from the Lord, just my sheep hear my voice. Could he speak to me? Could he bring a check and balance in there to say, have you really prayed about this? Why don't we as a church pray about this and see what the Lord's saying about it? I'm just throwing that out there. I just say that is generally not the pattern I see. So, it was the Holy Spirit specifically doing the sending of Saul and Barnabas, and this was validated through the church. And when you really think about it, Barnabas and Saul were like big guns. You know, when they needed to send the aid to the church in Jerusalem, who did they send? They sent their big guns. Guys, you go. I mean, you think about it. It's like, if they had to send anyone, would a church in Antioch say, take Barnabas and take Saul? It's like, because they would have been without them. They wouldn't be there teaching from week to week. They wouldn't have been there. Barnabas wouldn't be there being the son of encouragement from day to day. So probably wouldn't be their obvious choice. Send a couple of the other guys. But no. They sent them. The church validated. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, which is lovely because God and the church were working together, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Again, we're not told why they decided to go to Cyprus. It could have simply been because Barnabas was from Cyprus. And maybe he thought, well, I know where I'm from. It's fertile ground for the gospel. Let's go there. We don't know. And when they arrived, verse 5, in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And Luke doesn't give us anything else about this account. He just says they preach in the synagogue of the Jews in Salamis. But he does add that they also had John as their assistant. So this John is the John Mark who would go on to write the Gospel of Mark. Okay, this is that John. Now, the text doesn't tell us if John Mark was commissioned to service like Barnabas and Saul. It doesn't tell us that, but it tells us that he was there. And this is going to be interesting as we go along in our text. And so, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, so they started at one point in the island of Cyprus, and they traveled from the east coast to the west coast, and they arrived roughly 90 miles away in the place called Paphos. And Paphos is quite famous in Greek mythology because it's near Paphos where they believe Venus, the goddess of sex and everything, where she miraculously just was birthed out of the sea and she arose out of the sea. It was near this place called Paphos. So in Greek mythology, it's quite a popular place. And because of their belief in the goddess Venus, there was a lot of off-key things going on in Paphos. And when they got there, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So when they got to Paphos, they came across another fellow Jew. It's like, he's a Jew. His name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of the Savior. That's what it means. Right? Remember Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, son of the Savior. But even though his name was son of the Savior, this was furthest from the truth. Because he had abandoned his own faith and was dabbling in the dark side. You see, he was practicing sorcery. He was a false prophet. And Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So what we're seeing here is that this guy called Bar-Jesus was with a Roman official. And this Roman official's name was Sergius Paulus. And what does that mean? He was with him. It means that he had influence over him. It means that what Bar-Jesus said to Sergius Paulus, however you pronounce it, he was taking it in. He was listening to what he had to say, and he was acting upon it. Which led me to the question, who do we have around us who are with us? Who has an influence over us? Who says things and it kind of like, it influences our thinking. I mentioned today about the list about people we listen to from during the week. They can have an influence over your thinking. Because however they chop up what you perceive to be truth, that's going to be your box of truth. Do you see? And so in your own world, in your own lives, who do you have with you who says something and you take it in and like you act upon those things? Or maybe you don't realize you do it, but subconsciously you are. Maybe you sound like that person. Because you act like them. But it's scary because we have to be careful who we have with us. You see, taking it a bit closer to home, in a marriage, two people come together. Two sinners come together. That's what we are. We're sinners coming together. And I tell people all the time, within a marriage, you could have iron sharpening iron, or you can have iron creating friction. That person is with you. You get it? With you. That person can either influence you in a good and righteous and positive way, or they can tear you down. Don't tell me that doesn't happen in relationships and marriages. Because it happens. And so we need to get with the program that the person with us is influencing us in a righteous and positive way so that we want to be all that God has created us to be. You're helping me in that process, and I'm helping you in that process, and you're helping me in that process, and I'm helping you, and it's lovely. It's when we start fighting each other because we want our own way, or we want this, or I think this, or I think that, and I'm going to have my way. I don't see that in the fruit of the Spirit. I don't see it there. Oh, it's getting a bit close to home or something. But this is where Galatians comes into it, isn't it? The Spirit fights against the flesh, and the flesh fights against the Spirit. And the two are contrary to each other. There's a war going on. You're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. You're fighting with each other. I'm just going to take it there a little bit. And within a relationship, it could be the man, it could be... Sometimes one is a bully, and one just wants to kind of like just... Cool, for an easy life, just have your way. I'll just give you your way because it's for an easy life, isn't it? What am I challenging this all the time for? It's just arguing all the time. What's that? Just cool, have your way, it's all right. And inside, you're dying. Inside, you're dying because it's like you're not really who you really want to be, and you feel like the Lord's created you to be. Yeah, if you can't have total honesty in a marriage, where can you have it? Scary, eh? So, Bar Jesus is with Sergio Paulus, and he's influencing him. And he wants to be influenced because Sergio Paulus, you know, he's interested in the dark side. He's interested in knowing the future. He's interested in the supernatural. And he's got this guy here who's kind of like pampering him and telling him the things he wants to hear. So he's listening to it. Cool, you influenced me. It's all good. And it says that he was an intelligent man. Now, the Greek word here, I thought intelligent man sounded a bit weird in the context of what was going on. The Greek word is sonitos, which can mean intelligent, but it can also mean prudent, okay? Prudent in my mind fits a bit better because prudence, when you look in the dictionary, it says acting with or showing care and thought for the future. And that's what he was doing. It's like I've got this guy next to me, he probably didn't realise he was a false prophet, but he was a soothsayer. He was telling him things which kind of like pampered him a little bit about the future and however it was. And Sergius Paulus, he loved it. And then these two guys come into town. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, I don't know if he knew at this point whether it was the word of God or not. We just know that he was fascinated about knowing these mysterious things, these things of the future, supernatural stuff. So he has this spiritual hunger and a desire to hear from these two guys. Probably heard them ministering in his local synagogues. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They first went to the synagogues and they started teaching the word. They taught in the open squares. We know that from the scriptures as well. So he probably heard about them and thought, yeah, let's get these guys over and let me hear what they have to say. Verse 8. But Elymas, interesting. Elymas. See, now Luke sort of like does something strange. He changes the name Bar Jesus to Elymas. And looking at the word Elymas, it has Arabic roots, which means wise and powerful. So Luke's now calling Bar Jesus Elymas, and he's calling him wise and powerful. Because he, as I said, he was a sorcerer. And that's what it says. But Elymas, the sorcerer, in brackets, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So, I say all the time, weird stuff happens in the Bible. Angels pop up, release people from prison. You know, angels come and strike down people like Herod, Agrippa. Things happen. Donkeys talk. Seas part. People get swallowed up by big, great fishes. You know, things happen. Walls come tumbling down. Things like this, they happen. And things happen. And so whatever spiritual forces were controlling, spiritual forces or spiritual force. Remember when Jesus spoke to the man and he said, we are legion, for we are many. You know what I'm talking about? So it wasn't just one demon was controlling this guy. It's a legion. Yeah? So whichever spiritual force or spiritual forces were controlling Elymas, they could see what was going on. And they didn't want Elymas, you know, to lose his livelihood. It's like, because like proconsul, you know, Sergius Paulus was in a position of power, a bit like Pilate. So this was his livelihood. And it's like, but there's something deeper spiritual going on. And so whatever spiritual forces were at work here, they tried to divert and prevent Sergio Paulus from being exposed to the truth. So when I read this, I see it shows us that the enemy is at work. We have an enemy, people, and he's always at work. And he's always going to put something in the works, throw a spanner in the works, which will get you off kilter. Oh, kilter? 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 Kilter. Get you off kilter. Make you lose a step. Get you thinking the wrong way. Acting the wrong way. He'll use people around you to do it. So you've got to be on your guard. We wrestle not against, but principalities and powers. That's what happens. And we've got to know that the weapons of our warfare are not, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Hallelujah. I'm with the right crowd. Hallelujah. Give yourselves an amen. All right. So this was what was going on. He didn't want him to be exposed to the truth. And again, I'm just saying, you've got to know who's with you and preventing you from being exposed to the truth. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. I love that because this is the first reference we have now. Then Saul, who's also called Paul. Right, we're getting that now. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now, what this intent looked like, I don't know. Sorry to just divide, but if you're a parent and your child's doing something you don't want them to do you have that look?
Oh, yes.
All right. I don't know if it looked like that. If you got friends and they do something off key, have you got that look? And they know. So it was that look. You got look. Why did I go there? I do not know. I have to remember that I need self-control in my life. Well, Paul had that look. He had that look. He looked intently at Elymas. And I don't know if Elymas thought, oh no, I'm going to get it from both barrels. Boom! Paul was not happy. And it tells us that how he was going to act, he was going to act with legitimate righteous indignation. Legitimate righteous indignation. See, there's a place for that as believers. You know, we're not always meant to be passive and like, okay, look, there's a place for turning the other cheek, but there's a place to sort of like, oh, wait there, No. And you stand on the scriptures and you declare what the scriptures actually says. Because we know that the God in whom we serve, at some point in the future when he pours out his wrath, it's going to be righteous indignation. It's because like, all right, guys, I've had enough. You're going to get it now. No. It's going to be righteous indignation, and no one's going to be able to say to him, Lord, you're terrible for doing that. You're wrong for doing that. No. No one's going to be able to say that. Righteous indignation. And so, there is a place for that. And the Bible also tells us that we can be angry, but don't sin. Which says to me that anger is a place, there's a legitimate place for anger, but it's close to sin. If you get it wrong, you tilt over to sin. So you've got to get it right.
Okay? It's got to be done in a righteous way because it can easily tilt over to sin. See? I use the obvious example. You're driving along in your car. Somebody cuts you up and you're like, maybe not righteous indignation, but you know, you feel angry. But then you could. You've tilted over. Something which was a legitimate feeling, which God could, we're created with feelings, right? You've tilted over. That's become a bit of sin. So, there's a place for that. But it's close to sin. Be careful. And so, Paul, if I can say, was vexed. But vexed in a righteous way. And because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what our text says, isn't it? It says, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled the Holy Spirit. So whatever he's going to do, we know it's by the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Paul, being filled by the Holy Spirit, which makes all the difference, says to him, again, we know this is coming through Paul, but it's coming through the Holy Spirit, right? Right. Says to him, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Paul judges him on 5 points. And I think if we take the third point first, it kind of like, in my mind, makes a bit more sense. So instead of Bar Jesus acting in line with his Hebrew name, son of the Savior, he was in fact acting like the son of the devil. That's how he was acting. And we know that the devil is the father of all lies, of all deception, of all fraud, and all those different things. So Paul, judging him by the Holy Spirit, tells him that you're acting like your father, the devil, and you're just full of lies and deception and all fraud. And because of all these things, he was an enemy of righteousness because he was acting against the will of God and he was acting against all that God stands for. So Paul just lets him have it. I mean, the language for us is like, it's not that hard really compared to modern day language. But it's hard. He tells him, you know, this is how you're acting. This is who your father is. But even though Paul was very, very hard in what he said to him, I see the goodness of God there. Because as we carry on, I believe that the Holy Spirit is giving, bar Jesus, Elymas, he's giving him an out, an opportunity to repent. I don't know if you see it in there. And he's given him that opportunity because God's desire is that none should perish, but all should come to salvation, should come to the knowledge of God. So the out I see is this, verse 10, it says, will you not cease? Will you not cease? It may not have been said that, but I see an out. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Kind of, as I said, I see it as an out because if he now repents and starts acting in not perverting the ways of the Lord, then things are going to be good. He'll be not a son of the devil, he'll be a son of God. And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Now, I don't know if you guys are like me, but this sounds like what happened to Paul. Yes. On the road to Damascus, in his conversion on the road to Damascus, where Paul was blinded, but the resulting outcome of Paul's blindness is that he came to Christ, didn't he? So maybe Paul's intention is that, well, look, this happened to me. If it happens to you, maybe you'll have the same outcome. I don't know. But Paul was led to speak like that and to act in that way. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Sad, sad ending, isn't it? A blindness. I mean, when people were acting on the dark side, in the dark side, they are blind, isn't it? I mean, we sung the song today, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. See? Blinded. And so, in terms of Elymas, bar Jesus, we don't know of his final outcome because the scriptures don't tell us. We don't know. But we do know what happened to Sergius Paulus. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So this guy, Sergius Paulus, he saw the combination of power and he heard the word. See, the word wasn't divorced from the power. Heard, he saw the power, heard the word. Again, many forms of modern day Christianity is all about signs and wonders and not necessarily about the word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word is going to remain. So God puts a high emphasis on his word, a high premium on his word. And I think we have to too. You know, we may see signs, we may not see signs, but we can stand, we can still stand on the word of God. Signs, you know, they're not cracked up all that they're cracked up to be. Because if they were, the children of Israel who saw the sea part, they went through on dry ground, they went for 40 years, their clothes didn't deteriorate, they had manna coming down from heaven, they had heat in the night, they had coolness during the day in a hot desert. Every 5 seconds, oh, why have you taken us out of Egypt? It was better in Egypt. Oh, Moses this and Moses that. Signs didn't keep them. The wonders didn't keep them. You need the word of God. So, he saw the power, he heard the word. And what we have with him is that he becomes the first Gentile who we see in scripture who did not have some form of religious background in Judaism to be converted to Christianity. That's what we see with Sergius Paulus. Whether he was the first or not, we don't know, but this is the first account we have of somebody coming to faith in that sense. And so what Luke is going to do from now, he's going to select different references and different examples of the work which Barnabas and Paul went on to do. He's going to be very, very selective because he's not going to write everything. But how he ends this section here, he says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, remember I mentioned about John Mark earlier? And the text doesn't say whether he was commissioned or validated, should I say, to go on this journey or not. It just says that Luke mentioned that he was there. Yeah, we don't have a record of the church laying hands on him and validating for it. But he was. But what we do know as we go through the book of Acts is that because of the intensity of the work, because of the demands of the work, John, being a young man, he couldn't hack it. He couldn't take the pressure. So what he did was, when they got to this point, he decided, you know what, guys? I've had enough. I think I'm going to go back home to Jerusalem. And he leaves. And what we do have as we go through the book of Acts, we have this situation. I know I'm going jumping ahead. We have a situation where they're going to go on another missionary journey. Paul wants to go. Barnabas wants to go. But Paul doesn't want John Mark to go. He doesn't want him to go because in his mind, you don't see Paul, he was a go-getter. It was like, do you know what? What? Hours of daylight? Let's keep it moving. Let's keep it real. You know, come on, we're doing this. What, 50 press-ups? You better do 100. Run around Sainsbury's? You better run around Sainsbury's 10 times. What are you talking about? See, that was Paul. And if you couldn't keep up, it was like, right. You're not serious. You're not ready. You're not serious. You're not ready. And I feel I was mentioning this in the men's meeting. There is a place for that. You know, sorry, I got to say, us as Christians, man, we're too feeble sometimes, man. Any little bit of work, it's like, oh, it's such hard work. It's like, really? Come on. Are you for real? What, you got to put yourself out a little bit, and it's like, oh, this is such hard work. Ooh. I just think to myself, but wait, if you was in, like, the deepest of Asia or some other place and you never had anything, would you have the same attitude? You live in London, where you got everything at your disposal, and you're moaning. You can't... Anyway. You know, giving of yourself to the work of the kingdom is such a hardship for people. And you think to yourself, but wait there, what else do you expect? When you come into a relationship with Jesus, what else do you expect? I don't know. It's like he's looking for people who are going to come into the kingdom and be part of the kingdom.
That's right.
Establishing the kingdom, that's part of it. You know, basic things like coming together as a church is basic. And you can't do that. Oh, I find it interesting. John Mark couldn't hack it. We have people like Paul in the who yeah, maybe they don't say it all. Their words not always seasoned with salt. Maybe they're not. Still part of the kingdom. They want the best. They want the best because they're like, whatever I have, I need to give it to the person who doesn't have it. There's people in darkness out there. We need to get this message out to these people out there so that they can come part of the kingdom, just like we're part of the kingdom. And I'm on a mission. You on this thing. But then you've got people like Barnabas, who's like, I hear you, Paul, and I'm with you. But this person maybe just needs a bit of an arm around them just to encourage them a bit more. And I need to be there for this person. And both are legitimate. But then I just throw out this challenge to you as a fellowship, like, well, where are you at? Where are you at in your walk? Do you need someone to put their hand around you? Then say it. Do you know what I mean? It's like you have a need and you won't ever say it. Say, I need encouraging. Or if you're that person who's a go-getter, go get it. Too many times, there's just a few in the kingdom who do the work of the many. It's a joke. Sorry, I'm digressing. Anyway, John Mark couldn't hack it at this point. But he goes back to Jerusalem and in the fullness of his time, he gets back with the program because he needed a son of encouragement. And we get the first gospel, the gospel of Mark through John Mark. So all these experiences were shaping him and mold him. God was using these experiences to shape him and to mold him, to make him the person which he needed to be. And, you know, the lovely thing about it is that, you know, they had a little bit of beef at that time. Barnabas and Paul had a bit of beef. I don't know if they stopped talking to each other. I don't know. But I think they're more mature than that. But in 2 Timothy, you know, it talks about how Paul says, you know, send John Mark to me because I have much need for him. I have much need for him. See what I'm saying? So there's restoration in that. You know, and just to mention Paul and I'm digressing. Going ahead of myself. But I'm gonna say it anyway. No, but you do have situations where two people legitimately love Jesus, but one's path is going that way and the other path's going that way. And it's fine. It's separate Paul and Barnabas for me, for the work I have for them. It's like, well, I'm going to do this. And they're like, cool. I still love you. I still love the Lord. And I'm going to get on with what I believe the Lord's called me to and working out my salvation with fear and trembling, not kneeing. See? And if you're not in that place, you're just coasting. And I don't believe the Lord is, he wants coasters, lukewarm people. I think Revelation talks about someone who's lukewarm. Check it out for yourself in your own time. I've gone over my time. So, Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are so, so good. And your desire, Lord, is that none should perish, Lord. We look at somebody like Elymas, Bar Jesus, Lord, and he was a false prophet. He was off key, but I believe you gave him an out. You gave him that opportunity, Lord, to repent. And I pray, Lord, that you did take it. But even with us, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be mindful of who we have around us. Who do we, you know, associate ourselves with? Your scripture says that bad company corrupts good character. You know, Lord, and so we have to be mindful about who we're hanging out with and what they're feeding into our lives. We want it to be good stuff, righteous stuff, things which you would be pleased of, Lord, things which will draw us closer to you, make us more like you. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it, Lord? To be more like you. And so, Father, for the rest of this day, I pray these things which we've considered today, they would be impressed upon our hearts, and they would be a springboard for the rest of our week, because today is the first day of the week, Lord. Let them be a springboard to carry us through this week so that we can be that witness, we can be those ambassadors you want us to be, Lord, and we can truly just reflect your love and your light to a world which needs you. So we just give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen.